Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We have about 500 years to cover, so about a quarter of the amount of time that's passed since our Lord walked on the earth. So 45 minutes, 500 years. So I'll do that math, about 9 minutes. A century. Okay. We're going to try to focus on one thing today, which I thought that would help us be able to cover without feeling like we had to cover tons and tons of information. Turns out I was wrong. That did not work as I begin to try to trace this one facet. Wow, history is complicated and convoluted. So we'll do our best to make it as simple as possible. But that's a qualification of how you should be thinking about today. Don't try to trace every name. You remembering every name is not important. You remembering every date is not uber important. What's important are the ideas and a bit of the flow. Being able to say, yeah, I remember some guy did that thing and that other guy, that made him do this. You know, that kind of thing is somewhat important. Particular person name, you can get that later as you learn this stuff more and more. I'll give dates. Dates aren't so important insofar as I'm just trying to help you follow the story. Say, okay, 3 years later or 100 years later, you know, that's the whole ordeal. Okay, don't get lost in all the dates and stuff like that because there are going to be a lot of names, not so many dates, lots of names. We'll do our best to make it very story-like because that's what it is. It's history. For those of you who are new, we are studying church history. So 5th through the 9th century, we're going to start a little before that and go a little after it, actually, because I just thought wasn't quite enough time. I couldn't fill 45 minutes with just that. But it's mainly just because there's one idea that I want to trace. So let's remind where we are historically from last week. Brian reminded us and taught on before that was Zach taught on these big waves, three main waves of persecution of the Christians from the first three centuries. These were instrumental in multiple ways, huge ways, primarily in the spreading of the faith. This was absolutely instrumental in how God sovereignly, mysteriously spread his church, grew his church through persecution. This ended through a series of things. The most important one was Constantine, an emperor of the Roman Empire, essentially becoming a Christian, whether nominally, in name only, or actually, it's hard to tell, looking back that far. But regardless, he ended persecution. Religious toleration was a law that was passed in the Roman Empire under his reign in the 300s. Now, Constantine did something else, right? Here's most of Europe. That's what that is, if you can't tell. And Rome was the capital, and actually it remained the capital, formally speaking, but Constantine, during his reign, because most of his enemies were further east, he moved the military capital to Constantinople, which he named Constantinople. It's not even on the map, okay? It's far away. It's the point you're supposed to grasp. That's where the military base was founded. That's modern-day Istanbul, if you want to know where that is. And that was significant because once that happened, the West became pretty weak militarily. And all these barbarians from kind of the Russia, Northeast Europe began kind of moving in. Not in a power grab because there was lots of them and they needed more space. And they were being pretty successful moving there because the military had moved out. Now, it wasn't just that all these different barbarian groups fighting against Rome, they were all fighting against each other. And particularly one you may have heard of, named Attila the Hun, was pretty nasty. And the other groups had trouble dealing with the Huns. Well, one group called the Visigoths, they kind of sought refuge under the Roman Empire. They went with Rome and said, hey, we'll fight kind of with y'all. You just look after us and protect us from Attila and company. And that kind of worked out, but there was this major kind of persecution. These Visigoths were secondary citizens, and they were treated very poorly. In particular, there was something that happened, and 10,000 of them were killed. kind of Rome putting their thumb on them. Well, that made them very angry, and about 30,000 of them rallied around some dude, some leader, and they came, attacked Rome. Well, they attacked the Roman army, and they won, which just kind of was shocked. They beat the Roman army in a battle, and then they attacked Rome itself and sacked it. They were successful in destroying Rome. That was in 410, okay? We're in this area now. In 410, Rome was invaded for the first time in like 1,000 years. I don't know, 800 years. Long time. This caused even more a panic in the West. Military was brought from all over the West back to Mother City to protect. And now the West is wide open. Barbarian tribes are flooding in, and they're living, they're settling all through what we call Western Europe. Okay? Now, something that's important for today is to understand this isn't this idea of they're coming in, you hear barbarian, and you think just savage, just pillaging, scraping the earth white, clear kind of thing. But that wasn't the case. They would come in, defeat the major city, establish their military strength, and then they would just come in and live. Okay? They needed more lands. And so the Romans and the barbarians were kind of living side by side all during this time as they're moving in more and more to the west. And that will be important in a while. Rome gets sacked two more times, and they typically say 476 is when most people say at that point there is no more Western Empire. There is still an Eastern Empire. It goes on for about 1,000 more years, where the West, the Roman Empire, does not exist. Most historians say in 476. So that's where kind of we talked about last week. Today, we are going to trace over these 5 or 6 centuries the development of the papacy. How did the Bishop of Rome become the Pope? Okay? And the modern Catholic understanding of the Pope. What is the historical development there? And we will get to, hopefully, plenty of relevant application at the end. But this is a really important idea. This is how many billions of people in the world identify as Catholics and say, here's this guy we look to. And we, distinctively Protestants, don't recognize that authority. And so it's interesting to see where this comes from. Now, this is going to be tough to go through because of this unity that's we're going to see between Christian church and government politics. Studying church history just means studying history. I mean, so it's very hard to kind of separate the two a lot, and you'll see that as we go. So again, try not to worry about all the names we're going to cover, but just some of these ideas of where this development came from. So in the first 3 or 4 centuries, an ecclesiastical structure, a church government authority structure had kind of developed that was very, very common. And essentially what you had was, in a city, there would be lots of local churches, okay, that all met together. Now, over each of these churches was a bishop. They didn't call him bishop. They call him a presbyter. Okay, you get the idea. There's one, and he was kind of the leader of that local church, pastor, preacher guy. And then in that city, there would be kind of a go-to guy, the bishop, okay, who was kind of over all the local presbyters. And that was very common in different cities and geographic regions, first few centuries. And this is a very natural thing to think about. The bishop of Rome had kind of a special standing. Okay, this is not too unlike what our local church does. Okay, we've got local pastors in our geographic southeast whom we are good friends with and our elders go to for advice. Phil Newton, Tom Askell, and people like these, they have good relationships with and they go to that person. And then there are other people who maybe the relationship's not as strong, but they're just better well known. If you ask the average person, average evangelical Christian, who Tom Askell is or Phil Newton, they would not know. But if you ask them maybe who John Piper is or who Tim Keller is or John MacArthur or Mark Dever, they're going to be far more likely to have heard of one of those people. These very talented people kind of get absorbed into these places that have enormous spheres of influence. In L.A., New York City, Minneapolis, Washington, D.C. There's not necessarily anything inherently wrong with it that I see or many others see. It's just the nature of the thing. These very talented people kind of get gravitated to places where they can reach a lot of people. Okay? And that's kind of what happened. These guys, sometimes these local bishops, would voluntarily, harmlessly, call up the Roman dude and say, "Hey, Roman bishop, we've got this issue. We're talking about, my presbyters came to me about this, and what do you think?" Okay? They didn't call him. Now, some things began to in that scenario, which seems fairly harmless, and maybe it absolutely is, different things began to happen that developed it into something that was more than harmless. First guy, a bishop of Rome in 366 is when he began. Okay, so we're somewhere over here. His name is, I don't know how to pronounce all these names, all right? Damasus, that's how I've heard it. He, while he was bishop of Rome, the emperor's now over in Constantinople, and they've got the military strength there, but not so much this religious strength, right? Christianity is the recognized religion in the entire Roman Empire, and in an attempt to kind of pull a little more of that power over there, Constantinople, he calls a council, invites tons of bishops, but no Italian bishops, and they have declared that the bishop of Constantinople should take precedence second only to the bishop of Rome, for his city is the new Rome. Okay, so there's this bit of a power play, and this was picked up by these Italian guys. And so Pope, the bishop of Rome, Damasus, had a major response, and he made a statement that, here's a good summary, the Holy Roman Church takes precedence over all other churches. Not on the ground of any synod council decision, but because it was given the primacy by our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this is the first recorded, he goes on, the first recorded time when someone appeals to Matthew 16 for the defense of the idea of the Pope. Turn to Matthew 16 with me. Sorry? The date when he said that, I've got, the council happened in 381, and I believe that response happened either that year or the year after. It was very quickly. So Matthew 16, let's see here. Adam, you got that in front of you? Not yet. Not yet? Oh, you're pulling it out of my phone. David, what about you? Verses 13 through 19. Can you read that for us? Thank you. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petra, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Damasus appeals to that, says, Peter, prince of the apostles, he is the rock on which Christ will build the church. Peter dies in Rome, so therefore this authority gets passed on through the bishop of Rome. Now this wasn't enormously received or put into practice. We'll talk about that logic and use of this text more in a little bit. And then comes this next guy. I'm skipping a few popes. We're down to 440. Okay? We're in this area. And his name is Leo I. renamed Leo the Great. And some Protestant historians would appeal and say, this guy's the first pope. Right? Obviously, Catholic historians say Peter's the first pope. Protestant historians, some say Leo the First. This is the one. Okay, because he asserts the universal jurisdiction of the Roman bishop. Right? Different bishops have different jurisdictions. The Roman bishop has universal jurisdiction. Okay? He claims. He says, I am the preeminent bishop of all Christianity because I follow in the steps of Peter. Referring back to Matthew 16. Well, something happened here that moves this, the acceptance of this along, where the empire again is falling. This is 445. Remember, he got sacked in 410. 476 is coming up. We are in crisis area for the Roman Empire. Valentinian III over in Constantinople is trying to unify Rome, and he is forced, a political move, to declare the supremacy of the Roman Pope for the sake of the unity of the empire. He declared the only way to safeguard peace among the churches everywhere is to acknowledge Rome's leadership universally. That was in 445 when he declared that. And this emperor consolidated the unity of the empire through Christianity. And the only way for him to do so easily was to recognize the pope's authority, Roman bishop's authority. So first it was declared by Damasus. It was affirmed again by Leo the Great. And now this time, when Damasus affirmed it, not lots of people got on board. Now you have government beginning to get on board a little later. That's not all. Last week we talked about the Council of Chalcedon, where we got a very, attempted a very precise definition of Christology. Who is Christ? How does his humanity and divinity work together? Lots of good stuff come out of there. This little article was included, 451. This is now 6 years later. At the end of it, after they've said all this definition, they include that this is the faith of the fathers. Peter has spoken thus through Leo. And so now this council of churches begins to get on board with this a little bit. Some of the other church leaders. But again, still, general Christian population, this is new. We're not sure. And civilians, nominal Christians, not sure about this. And then Leo the Great has a couple instances. Both these, the details of which, lots of the historical stories I'm going to tell you, take them with a grain of salt because I've read six different versions of all of them, okay? And I'm giving you the version that I like the most, okay? Or that seems most accurate. In 452, so now we're just a year later after Council of Chalcedon, in 452, Attila the Hun is moving further south, okay? And different things go on as he's getting closer and closer to Rome. Leo the Great is part of a negotiation committee who goes to Attila and at least supposedly is instrumental in convincing him to leave Italy and go back home. Now, there are lots of other historical things going on there that most people say that's probably why Attila left. Okay, but this next one's not. Attila leaves, and in 455, the Vandals come in. The Vandals are now invading. Different barbarian group. And this is, I didn't find this challenged a whole lot. In come the Vandals. They're in Italy. They are outside of Rome. Leo the Great rides out on his horse by himself to face this entire army and says to them, you shall not attack this city, for this is the city of God. And it's recorded that this guy is so impressed by the courage that he orders his people 2 weeks, 14 days, looting, robbing, no killing. Okay? And people are so thankful that they are starting to say, I mean, and think about you in this position now. If anybody's in charge, this guy, he's got that charisma. This is the guy I want to be behind, right? Look at what he did for us. And now all of a sudden people are beginning to become persuaded. Well, barbarians eventually do sack Rome later on. He couldn't persuade them not to attack. And again, go back to this idea that barbarians are settling all over the Western Empire. And they're coming in, conquering the city, settling. but they're not very organized. Okay, they don't have good political structure. These aren't the Persians. These aren't the Romans. Well, what begins to happen is even though they're conquering the Roman Empire, the Roman armies, Christianity begins to conquer them. If for no other reason, it's for political unity and stability. They begin to put in all sorts of, the church is beginning to put in all sorts of social services. They are starting schools. And I mean, many are being converted. This is the first time in hundreds of years now there are people showing up who say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. And so missions is beginning. Evangelism is happening again. And people are being converted to Christianity. And even though the Roman Empire is falling politically, Christianity is actually getting a little stronger. And to cap it off really strongly, 590, skipping way ahead of here. That's what's going on here. They're moving in. People are becoming Christians. Christianity is kind of holding things together, keeping us all from killing each other. In 590, Gregory the Great comes along. Now, Gregory the Great, if a Protestant historian doesn't say Leo I was the first pope, then it's this guy. Because even though Leo asserted it, it wasn't accepted by everybody. Gregory asserted it. And this is where people really begin to jump on board. A bit about this guy. This guy is born into an aristocratic family, uber rich. He's planned to be trained. He's going to be the next major politician. They're pumping all sorts of money into his education. And he decides he forsakes it. He wants to be a monk. So he becomes a monk. Sells everything he's got, gives it all away to the poor, becomes a monk. He's still so gifted that he is recognized by the leadership at the time, and he is appointed mayor of Rome. A monk is, because he's so gifted. Well, he's being given the welfare money from the empire to do social services and stuff like that, and he's doing it masterfully. People are loving this guy. His parents die. He takes the inheritance and builds 7 new monasteries. He takes their estate, turns it into a monastery. This guy's charity is an understatement here. When he was elected pope, he cried because he thought, I'm just not qualified. I'm not smart enough. I'm not godly enough. He forced people, this is where this started, he forced people, you can call me nothing other than the servant of the servants of God. I like this guy. This is pretty good, you know? He was a huge innovator of new modern worship music. You've all heard of Gregorian chants, I'm sure. David has agreed to give us a sample of one. Okay. All right. He is the major instigator of missions. The major instigator. Very famous story of he's in a slave market where slaves are being sold. Because as was common for him to go in and buy and release slaves and give them their freedom. And he comes across a blonde-haired little boy. He said, what is this? Someone said, this is an angel. This is no angel. This is an angel. And he decided a creature so beautiful should not go to hell. So he sends Augustine to go to Kent. Not Augustine of Hippo. Different Augustine go to Kent and starts all the modern missions in England. And everyone points him as being the major foundation for all the missions that the church would begin to do and organize all throughout Europe. Jumping ahead, because this is just such a good story. Boniface, missionary in the 700s, goes to modern-day Germany up here. And he goes to these people who are worshiping Jupiter. And some people say Thor, but I think it's Jupiter. And they had a big oak that represented Jupiter. Okay, and that's where they would go to worship. And Boniface marches over to it, chops the tree down in front of them, and they stayed back, waited on God to kill him. And when nothing happened, they deemed that his God was true, and this was a man of God, and the entire tribe converts to Christianity. How's that for a mission strategy? All right, I like it. Okay. They said later on he built the church building out of the tree. That's what they said. Okay. So you got a declaration. So you have this Roman bishop who's kind of in a most respectable place. Some people are beginning to use some theological things, some political things going on, and especially theological, begin to declare the supremacy of the Roman Pope. And then comes along this charismatic Leo, who, man, that guy's a leader. And then this Gregory guy, man, that guy's godly. If somebody is the leader, it's this guy. This must be the case. They had a pretty good track record there for a few of these guys. And this begins to get really well accepted. And from beginning of Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, reign somewhere in here, 590, all the way to 1500. This 1517. What happened in 1517? Martin Luther, nailed the 95 Theses. That's right. This is called the Age of Christendom. All right. This is what historians call Christendom. There's a physical Christendom, a visible reign of the church over the state. And that becomes, they get really big. Oh, I can do this fast. Where the politics really gets to get in here. Still, in people's mind, even at this point, especially here, the concept of church and state is absolutely foreign. Okay? The only unity, the only state for these barbarians come in was Christianity. That was what brought order and unity. Some sort of division there was foreign. Then, while this is going on, I'll set this up. All this fighting is going on amongst the barbarians, of course. Not all of it, some. And there's one that is dominant over all of them, called the Franks. Right? End up being the French. That's in the 500s and 600s. This one guy becomes power who's very important, actually. His name is Clovis. And he kind of reigns under Charles Martel. Charles Martel takes over. There's all these different kings in the Frank army. And Charles Martel is like the mayor guy over them. And he's very important. Because if it wasn't for him, you and I would probably be speaking Arabic. Because we have now passed a time where Islam has spread all through North Africa. It is completely Islamic. They have spread up and conquered Spain. And boom, they go no further because of this Frankish empire, essentially. Okay, he has a son. His name is Pepin the Short. Quite unfortunate. And this guy's the first time that we have a record in 752 of a pope crowning him. He crowns him chosen of the Lord. And there's a bit of this civil, the pope, the leader of the church, showing some sort of appointment of a civil leader. And then Pepin has two kids, one of which dies, so the older one takes over. His name's Charles the Great, who's also known as, yeah, wow, Charlemagne. I'm amazed. Y'all, I didn't know this stuff. So, he takes this Frankish kingdom, and it goes, you know, it's eating its Wheaties. It's getting huge, all right? So people, civilians and Christians, church leaders, see this, don't have this church and state concept, but still there's like this, I thought of it like a owner of a dog trying to train the dog. You and the dog know the hierarchy, okay? I'm in charge, dog's not in charge. But trying to discipline it and get it to obey without using any discipline, physical consequences, spanking, they don't quite do it. They know they shouldn't, and they kind of don't obey anyways. It's hard for that authority to be manifested without power. Right? Pastor Paul made that distinction for Jesus has both those things this morning. So the church, some of these leaders are realizing we need muscle. We don't have that power. Watching the Frankish Empire spread, They're Christians, at least nominally. And in 800, Christmas Day, Pope Leo III travels to find Charlemagne, and he crowns him. It says he is the resurrected Roman emperor, which is very ironic. He wasn't Roman, and he wasn't even really, it wasn't really an empire. No one recognized the authority. But this was a political move of hiring muscle. And it's hard to get behind the intentions here. Okay, I'm not saying this was some really deceitful thing that was going on. That's really hard to know looking back. Okay, but this was what was viewed at the time that they felt like they needed to do, right or wrong. But you have that authority of the religious leader over the civil leader by appointing him. This is manifested in a lots of ways as we move on. Skipping an awesome story. I'm jumping now to like over 1,000 in here. And this is just the quintessential moment. Very important in church history and history in general. Major conflict, of course, is happening. Church and state have been unified now. Doesn't mean there's no conflict. Major conflict happens between Henry IV, Emperor Henry IV, Germanic guy, and Boniface VIII. Okay, not the missionary. Emperor Boniface VIII. Nope, I've skipped that. Not Boniface VIII. That's right. Gregory the Seventh. Names aren't important. Major conflict. They're like, you appear before me. I got beef with you. And he says, no. You come appear before me. I got to deal with you. Okay? Oh, yeah? Yeah. Back and forth. And this is convoluted, trying to figure out what exactly happened here. I'm not sure. But this was the summons. This is super famous. Finally, the Pope says, all right, you're excommunicated. No communion for you. Or you're saved. And he passes, I don't remember what it's called, some Latin word, no bishop, no priest allowed to serve communion in that area. Entire countries excommunicated. Which, of course, with their theology, their bad theology at the time, we'll talk about now, we'll talk about it in the English Reformation probably, their view of the Eucharist and the actual, that is the means of grace in the sense of you don't get grace unless you eat it. You are forgiveness of sins comes in the putting it in your mouth. So Pope just sent two countries to hell. Okay? Emperor realizes that he doesn't have a card better than that. Travels to this guy's summer home. It's recorded. He repents and fasts outside the home. The Pope will not receive him in. And he's in sackcloth in the snow. He's up in the mountains. For 3 days, fasting, until finally the Pope says, you're forgiven, come in. He serves him. The Eucharist. Yes. Henry IV is the emperor. The Pope is Gregory VII. That happens in 1077. And that is just the quintessential, okay, we got all these different leaders. Who's on top? This guy. Sorry. Sure.
Bishops, popes, yeah. Which I associate with other denominations. So is there only one Christian group?
No, there's never only one. There's never only one. But as far as is everyone recognizing papal authority, absolutely not. The East has been skeptical the entire time. In fact, I just skipped. I'm assuming this will be talked about, or at least mentioned next week, the Great Schism, the first pivotal schism between the Eastern and the Western churches that still exists today, Eastern Orthodoxy, capital O Orthodoxy. But even before then, before it was official, that was already going on this whole time. People are not liking this and other things. I mean, quite frankly, I would not consider him Christian, but Arianism was rampant. The barbarians are becoming Christians, I said. They're moving in. Arianism, it is a heresy of the person of Christ. His divinity is highly belittled. And that's what most people believe until Gregory the Great, who, if we didn't have enough reasons to like the guy, he goes in and begins converting them all to Orthodoxy. Okay, so, but even then, there was still, yeah, not there's definitely not one, everyone believes the same thing and all the practice of the same, not by a long shot. Okay, so there we go. That's what happened. There's more that happened too. Yes. Yes, and the answer is not much. I mean, for me, I was so taken back by that statement that was in the Chalcedonian Council. I can't find another word in there that I have a problem with. And then, boom, here's this statement of recognizing the supremacy that Peter has spoken through. Why not just say God? You know, why not just say the Bible? Through the Pope. Wait, what? Pope is in Peter's spot? Like, how did this... that happened. And it's very, very similar actually to our modern situation a lot. Remove some of the interconnected of the politics. All the churches are connected politically. But as we look around and we say, you know, so someone's asked me, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? It's a very common question. Do we worship the same God? And the short answer is no, we do not. Why? Well, they don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe he died for our sins, etc., etc. All these enormous theological things. But then I know professing Christians who say, well, he didn't really die for your sins in any real way. It was this example thing that we mentioned this morning. I mean, so are they not Christians anymore? Is that, I mean, how wrong theologically and in practice do you have to be before you say, okay, that's the point? And it's hard reading the history, trying to say who's too far, who's not, and not. I can't discern. I mean, if you read some of these monks that we've got little writings by, you're like, man, that's good stuff. Amen. And then other stuff, you're like, wait, what? What you believe? What about Eucharist already? I mean, way back here. So stuff. And that's part of our smidge of our application, which we're going to now. The first thing we got to talk about, what do we need to know based on all this stuff? We've got to mention some of the problems with papacy. Okay, some of the problems with this idea. Very quickly, I've got 8 of them here. There is no head of the church except Christ himself. Okay, he is the head and leader of the church. Secondly, this is unbelievably unwise. Read Proverbs, okay? One man is not, you can't have one man making the decisions and calling the shots. Don't ever put one man alone, okay? Yeah, we've got a pastor who's going to start preaching. You need elders in your church. You need multiplicity of leadership, always. Thirdly, New Testament government does not recognize any official leadership of local churches beyond local church elders, okay? What happened was when they began to do some practical things, began communicating with one another, here was this particularly smart guy up here over in Rome. We'll go talk to him from time to time. And then that began to just emulate the Roman political setup. That's what happened over time. This completely distorts, The New Testament is completely silent on Rome as anything other than a geographical location. It does not give it any special role ever. It doesn't hint it. It doesn't imply it. Fifthly, Peter says himself, I got the whole text somewhere else, in 1 Peter 5:1, he says, I exhort you elders as a fellow elder. I'm a fellow elder with you guys. Then in Matthew 16, I hope maybe some of you still got it in front of you, look at verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter. Peter sounds very close to the Greek word for rock. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. If Jesus is setting up a contrast there. You are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. So he's almost certainly referring to himself, most likely. How many times does the Bible talk about building your house on the right foundation? Christ the cornerstone. How many times does the New Testament pick up on that illustration? Christ is the stone, the cornerstone. And even if maybe, okay, well, it's not Christ so much himself, it's the declaration of Peter upon faith in Christ. That's what I'm building my church on. Peter expresses his faith in Christ by declaring, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's verse 16. And it's on that declaration, it's on that fact I'm building my church. Okay, there's two or three very likely interpretations of exactly what Jesus is talking about there, and Peter is not one of them. Ephesians 2:20. You are fellow citizens, Paul says, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And if all that's wrong about Matthew 16, and Peter has a special place in any way, where, guys, lots of us have read this book. Where does it talk about succession? Where does it say, okay, Peter's special in some way, which is crazy. Look at Galatians. You know, he had to be rebuked by Paul. How can you say he died in Rome, so therefore whoever else becomes the bishop of Rome, which we've happened to create this spot anyways, he's now going to succeed as the voice of God? That is the biggest leap. Now, we can't go too hard, because if you don't look back, I mean, if you were growing up in this, you were some barbarian worshiping Jupiter, you came in, you became a Christian, well, what do I need to do? Well, how do we do this? Well, this is how it works. We've got these guys that we look to, and you don't got a copy of this. You probably can't read. Okay? So, you're going along, you're being discipled by somebody, and they're telling you this is how it is. Okay, let's do it. But now, being able to look back, this is quite shocking. Okay? But we can learn also quickly a few other things, because I've only got a few minutes left. There are many people who are solid on the basic gospel message. They know the facts and believe the facts of the gospel and who Christ is and what he did for us, and have major other problems, and God can still use them. We saw that with Gregory. We can see that with plenty of others in church history. We'll see it with John Wesley. God uses them in amazing ways. And then later generations suffer big time. Big time. And we're seeing that with, I think, now. Dr. Eve's quote, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But it's important to realize the stick's still crooked. And that's not a good thing. So you can fall off that horse where you say, everything's wrong with it, throw it all out, nothing good happened. No, God uses all things together for good. And then you can go over here and say, oh, God uses all things together for good, so don't worry about it. No. You need to repent of this, if this is this practice. Something I wanted to talk about a lot, and this, guys, this is so hard to explain exactly what I mean. And I've tried to go over the examples, and every example, I mean, it was like a minefield. So, you're just going to have to go for the Lord on this one for particulars. But we need to learn as Christians to have all of our beliefs and practices on a spectrum between we are certain, no doubt, you cannot persuade me otherwise. To tentative, and everything in between. This is something that the Bible says over and over and over and over again. People who say to me, God is not absolutely sovereign over everything, before I've gotten to say, Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament. Pentateuch, writings, or prophets? Writings. Okay. History books, Psalms, or wisdom? History. Okay. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Kings. First or Second Kings? Second Kings. Okay, first half or second half. And you can find a passage that absolutely defends the sovereignty of God over everything. Okay? You know it. And then there, right here, are the passage where there's one pretty clear passage about, and then there's two or three other doctrinal things that kind of work together. It's consistent with that. And then you're moving over here and like, well, if that interpretation was right, then this is true too. And then you're over here and, well, here's an example in the scriptures. An example, they didn't really say that we should copy it or not, but they don't do anything that Bible says is wrong. So maybe we should try to emulate that. You just keep working to bringing in explicit scripture, bringing in implications from scripture, bringing in wisdom. Bible lifts up wisdom and experience. And it's not perfect. You're not going to have 8 blocks and know exactly which block everyone goes in. But this is huge because many reasons this is important. Let's go through some of them. Scripture is what serves as a tether all the time. It's this, here's what the Bible says, but how do I apply that to all these circumstances? I'm not sure, but it's a tether, so I can't get outside of here. And then when I get this other tether over here, and it may be this long, well, now I can only practice or believe things like that. So something I believe has got to be in here, you know? So this is really important. But to recognize that, you know, I'm right here, and my brother or sister's right over here. And that's, you can talk to them, try to persuade them. I understand that position. I understand you fall in here, but I think there may be some more faithfulness over here for your particular situation, our particular context in Auburn, Alabama, 21st century. But the tone at which you speak with them, the forcefulness of which we talk to them, is going to be completely different if they're over here. Right? Because our generation gets rebuked a lot for this thing. It's kind of like when I do this all the time. You know, you eat a good hot dog, and you're like, this is the most amazing experience of my life. And you have just exhausted now. What am I going to say now about the cross, right? What am I going to say about having my first child or whatever? You know, I have now maxed out. That's my max category of happiness, of joy, and I can't go any further. So if I'm talking to someone because they have chosen to go to a particular church that absolutely, if you talk to anyone in their leadership, they would believe the gospel, Apostles' Creed, etc., but they have some, you know, they've got a youth group. Insert thing. How badly you're persuaded, don't go there, come over here, is going to be, that whole conversation is going to take place way differently than if they're a Christian and say, you know, I don't really need a church. I don't really need a community of believers to be covenanted with and have that kind of tight accountability. I don't really believe Jesus had to die. I mean, God can just, he's a forgiving, loving God. You know, he would have forgiven us even if Jesus hadn't died. That I need to reserve categories up here for serious conversation, right? And knowing where on the spectrum a particular issue lies affects the way I'm going to go about it. And it affects my willingness of how tightly I hold it. So when that passage of scripture that, oh, wow, I didn't notice that before, I can let it go. Maybe I thought something the Bible didn't talk about a whole lot. So I'm kind of, I use my reason a little bit, and I'm just camping over here. And then someone comes in and shows me, do you remember this passage? Have you considered this and how that makes fit into that issue? No, I haven't. But I knew I was believing it over here. So I can let it go because you gave me a more certain foundation, right? That you've got, drawings. All right, here's the belief or practice, right? Right here. And you've got to support it, belief or practice. You know, and you're going to have some beliefs are going to have cinder blocks under them, you know. And then it's got a few twigs over here, and this is a piece of lumber. And then this one over here, You know, it only may have a few small pieces of wood or something like that. And you need to recognize that some of these I'm willing to give up based on if you bring cinder blocks that support this other thing over here. Maybe that's not as helpful. Sorry. But, right, examples, okay, some, gosh, politics and dating were the key ones, but how to go there, I don't know. So all of us, be very quick. When we're in a discussion, someone brings up something I've never heard that before. I didn't know anyone ever did that. I didn't know people believed that. Or actually believe in, and I do something that may not be compatible with that. Be really quick to ask each other, why do you do that? Where do you get that from? Can you show me? That should be a very common question of all of us. Would you be willing to show me, please? And don't be afraid to say, I don't quite see that. I'm not saying it's not there, but I don't quite see that. You know, I'll keep working about it. You need to see it. If you don't see it, then it doesn't go anywhere. Why we believe things and how certain we are about things is a very important issue. So be asking each other. And don't be afraid to say when someone asks you that, ooh, you know what? I guess I don't really know why I believe that or why I practice that. You know, don't be afraid of that. And let that be a motivation for you to go check it out, to go ask these smart men in our church, why do we do it that way? Why don't we do that? And realize, okay, us not having a youth group, it's somewhere, you know, over here. Here are some biblical principles. Here's our modern context. And we just kind of say, yeah, this is how we're going to do it. We think this is a faithful way to go about it, to try to keep us all together, all these ages together, as often as possible. Okay? And that's our reasoning. Okay, so there's not like a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have groups of study with ages separated, you know. No, that's not in here. So, otherwise it would be over here, right? And maybe I should, in there, there's some really good stuff on what Dr. Gu asked about, where's the church and all this. And just, there's a very cliche statement that's really helpful for conversations with Catholics, conversations with certain, I hate denominations, people. Unity does not mean uniformity. Okay? And if the church is not unified, then Jesus had a prayer in John 17 that was unanswered. Jesus' church is unified. The invisible church. It's not always very visible. And just like we are sanctified and we are slaves of righteousness, somehow that doesn't manifest itself well often. It's the same thing with the unity of the church. We are unified. And sometimes it isn't as easy to see as other times. That's John 17, where Jesus prays that for all of us very explicitly. All right. Lots of good stuff here. So if you want to find out some more about Pepin the Short or some of these other guys, really some unfortunate names in here. Hildebrand, man, that stinks. All right. We can talk about some of those guys. Otherwise, let's just pray. God, thank you that we have access to this kind of knowledge, that there are historians out there. Thank you that writing was invented, that you just ordained archaeology that we can discover and learn. It's fun to learn, and God, but we don't only want to stop at the fun of learning. We also want to make right application. So Holy Spirit, come. There are some very important things here. Sometimes it's hard for us all to see them, and sometimes we see it and say, but I don't really know what to do in light of it. Holy Spirit, you can do that in us. So we pray that you would, and that you would be honored in the efforts we make to figure out how to better love you using this information. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.